We thank you that the Old Testament and the New Testament, they just come together, they fit together, even though they were written over a period of maybe 1,400 years, yet written by different authors in different locations, and yet all guided by your Spirit, preserved for us, translated for us, and here we can read it and understand and see just how you've planned to save us and what it cost Christ and how that was always the plan of your of redeeming us as your people. And so we thank you and we praise you. Help us, Lord, that we would understand your word, that we'd be challenged by it, we'd grow together. If anyone is listening this morning who has never trusted in Christ for their salvation, I pray that even today would be that day, that they would see that Jesus died for them to take away their sin and give them eternal life. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it's good to be back with you. It's good to be anywhere after Snowmageddon that we had last weekend. And so it's just great to be back with maybe sore backs and shoulders from shoveling. It wasn't snow, really. It was ice and grains of frozen liquid that came upon us. My wife and I, we were in Kentucky, not last week, but the week before at a conference. And on the way back, we stopped and visited some friends of ours. My friend's a pastor in Brighton, and his wife and Michelle grew up together and really, really good friends. Anyway, they had bad weather down below last week too, freezing rain and all of that. And Steve, my pastor friend Steve, he said there must be sin in the camp to have this kind of weather here in the middle of April. But he was kidding. That was just a joke. I have a letter here from Seth Fettig, who is in West Virginia. And I'll put this back on the Welcome Center back there. And Seth says, to give an update, I am doing well in school and loving my classes so much. This semester has been a blast, and I got to do a number of new things. And he talks about that. There's some pictures of him and some of his friends from school. He has some prayer requests on here, including getting a car that he can drive back. We pray for him to have a good attitude the rest of the semester. And I can relate to that because you get tired and you have so much work to do. I talked to Pastor Matt yesterday, I believe, or day Friday, I talked to Pastor Matt. He's down at Dallas Seminary. I said, how you doing? He says, he had like 1,500 pages of reading to do this weekend. 1,500 pages. That's, I don't know. That's a lot of reading. That's a lot of books right there. And I'm so excited because Pastor Matt is so smart. He's brilliant. He's brilliant. He's coming back for his fourth summer with us. He's brilliant. This is so good for him to have to be, you know, challenged to read. I'm sure he's already got it done, by the way, that reading. But it's the end of the semester. We want to pray for our college students and grad students who are trying to finish up before the end of the semester. So I'll put that note from Seth back there on the back. All right. In our text that Ron read this morning, Mark 14, 12 through 26, it's a little bit of a longer passage for us, but that's okay. It's a tale of two suppers. That's what I'd like to call it. A tale of two suppers. You have the Passover and the Lord's Supper, or communion, that we will observe together in just a few minutes. It ties right in to where we're studying in Mark. If you were here for Sunday school, you heard R.C. Sproul on our video series, and he talked about the Passover. And we didn't plan that. That's just the way it happened to fall. I think God planned it for us. Here we see in Mark chapter 14, Jesus, he not only kept the law. And when I say the law, I mean the Old Testament commandments. And there were over 600 of them that God gave to his people to follow. And Jesus, he not only kept those commandments and fulfilled all of them, but he raises things to a new level. Jesus raises what God had said in the Old Testament. When Jesus comes, he raises it to a new level. Why? Well, for one reason, he is mostly concerned about your heart. Jesus cares about your heart, not so much what you do on the outside, although that's important, but that your heart is turned towards God. And when Jesus comes, he's going to make all these things from the Old Testament that were confusing, maybe, he's going to make them clear. He's going to fulfill it and explain it to us so that we can understand. During the Passover meal, we'll look at it in a moment, Jesus gets his disciples together and he assigns new significance to the bread and the juice. And it's going to be life-changing, it's going to be history-changing significance that Jesus will assign. The next day, after this Passover that we'll read about, and the Passover being changed to the Lord's Supper, the next day he will die for our sins. The next day is the cross. When he is finished here with this supper, they go out and they go in, and he goes to pray in the garden. And then the soldiers come in and arrest him and drag him off to a trial. And he's mistried, and yet they get enough of a testimony from him. They blame him for trying to claim to be the Son of God, which he was. And they say, this is blasphemy. And they have him whipped in the crown of thorns, and he's crucified. All of this happens the day after what we read today. So it is the shadow of the cross when we start to read this passage together. And who is this man that we've been studying? Verse 12, we see in the beginning his omniscience. What does that mean, omniscience? That's a $100 word. It means all-knowing. He knows everything. This Jesus knows everything. He's not a mere man or a teacher. He's the Son of God. Verse 12, on the first day of unleavened bread, when they sacrificed the Passover lamb, his disciples said to him, where will you have us go and prepare for you to eat the Passover? And so he says, go into the city, and a man carrying a water jar will meet you. He happened to know that. That would happen. Follow him wherever he enters. Say to the master of the house, the teacher says, where is my guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples? And he will show you a large upper room, furnished and ready, there prepare for us. And the disciples, in verse 16, set out and went to the city, and what? Found it just as he said. That Jesus knew about this, and it was prepared, and they were guided to just the right place, just as he told them. It's actually, if you look back, maybe turn a page or two back to 11, Mark 11. And there's a little bit of a parable before Jesus comes into the city. There's a parallel idea where he sends his disciples in verse 2, go into the village in front of you. Immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it. If anyone says, why are you doing this? Say, the Lord has need of it, and bring it back here immediately. And they went away and found a colt tied to the door, and it was all just the way he said. And so Jesus, he knows everything, and he is able to guide his disciples with his knowledge. All right, so back to 14 is where we need to be today. 14, it talks about the Passover, and the Passover is that time where the people of Israel were slaves in Egypt. For 400 years, they lived down in Egypt, so they traveled down from Israel, down there into North Africa. They're in Egypt for 400 years, and over time, there were so many of these people, descendants of Abraham, that the Pharaoh said, these people could take over. I mean, they're up there in their own place, but I'm uncomfortable with them. We've got to keep them under our thumb. We don't want to let them take over. And so they took their power, they used their power, the Egyptians did, and made them work and made them build. And you know the story. They cried out to God to be delivered from that oppression and that slavery. And so God sent them who? Who was the one that came and confronted Pharaoh and said, "Let my people go"? And his name was Moses. And he led the people out. He set them free. I mean, God set them free. But Moses was the one that led them in an exodus. Just like that word there on above that door, exit. He led them on an exit, an exodus. Okay? Well, before they left Egypt, Pharaoh was not inclined to release them. Oh, what were they to do when Moses goes to Pharaoh and he says, "Let my people go so that they can go and serve me"? They can go and serve God. I could show you that if we looked it up and back there in the first couple chapters of Exodus. Maybe you can find it on your own later. They come in before the Pharaoh, the mighty ruler, and Moses says, "Let my people go because the Lord wants them to go out and serve him." And Pharaoh thinks, "No, I'm going to keep them here serving me. They're going to serve me. They're going to build and do the civil engineering projects that I've dreamed up for them to do." And they're not only going to have to get their bricks, they're going to have to get the straw now and make the bricks out of the straw. And I don't want anything to be diminished. I want all the productivity to continue. And God says, "You're not going to let my people go? You're not going to let them go serve me because you want them to serve you?" And so God sends these plagues, these judgments upon Pharaoh and the people of Egypt. And the very last one was the angel of death. Came in amongst the people and brought judgment on the Egyptians. And God gave to the people of Israel, who were slaves there, he said, "If you will put the blood of a lamb over your doorpost, then when the judgment comes, I will pass over your house. I won't bring the judgment of death on your house if I see the blood on the doorposts." And that was called the Passover. I mean, literally, that's what it was. The judgment passed over them because they had obeyed God, putting the blood of the lamb on their door. Well, that night, they were to have a special meal. But right before the Exodus, right before the Passover, they were to have a special meal. And God said, "I want you to clean out all the leaven or yeast in your house. Clean out your house, and then you're going to make some bread, and you're going to have the lamb, the meat, you're going to have this, your cup of wine, and these bitter herbs." He gives them all these things they're supposed to do, and then have your belt on and be ready to go. So you eat the meal and be ready to go. You eat the bread, drink the cup, be ready to go. That was the Old Testament Passover, and they were to do this every year. Every year, they were to remember what God had done, how he had brought them out of slavery, set them free, bringing them into the promised land. And they were to do this with this meal, this Passover meal. So the meal reminds them of their deliverance from Egypt, deliverance from slavery. But of course, this also points to a future time when Jesus would come. Look at this verse 12 again. I want you to think with me about the gospel. And think with me what you know. And we read in verse 12, "On the first day of unleavened bread," when they were supposed to clean out the leaven in their homes, when it reminds us of, I think, of sin in our life and how we need to clean that out of our life. We need to turn from sin, repent of sin. And I'm not going to give you a list of sins. You can come up with your own list. You know your own list. But there is this idea that God wants his people to be pure, to be holy. And so he says, okay, clean out the leaven in your home. Then notice the next part of this. When they, on that day, when they sacrificed the Passover lamb. Just a reminder that every year for 1,450 years, they would sacrifice that lamb. innocent animal. Blood was shed. Why? Because no matter how much you cleanse out your life, you can never get it clean enough. You can try to make your life better, and you can try to get rid of sin, but when it comes down to it, you and I are still guilty of sin. We can be better, but when you really get down to it, you're not perfect, you're not holy, none of us are. And so what we need is a substitute. We need a sacrifice, someone that could take our place, someone that could atone for what we had done against God. And that was pictured, in the Old Testament. If you don't have that sacrifice for you in your place, then the judgment of God will come. That's why they put the blood on the doorpost, and God said, when I see that, I'll pass over. If I don't see that, if you haven't had the blood applied, then judgment will come on you. You're guilty before me. So year after year, they would observe this Passover, and then Jesus comes. And he is the final Passover lamb. He's the perfect lamb. After Jesus, we don't do this anymore. We're not offering sacrifices anymore. On any day of the week, on any time of the year. We don't bring a sacrifice because he was the perfect sacrifice. And this is where this is all headed to. So he sends the disciples to prepare the meal. What would they have done? They would have, in the book I was reading, the setting out of the unleavened bread and the wine, the preparation of the bitter herbs and sauce, consisting of dried fruit, spices, and wine. And they probably would have roasted the lamb. As I understand it, they would dip their bread in this cup with kind of a sauce in there, the way they do in different cultures. And the disciples went to prepare this, to get this all ready. We see another example when they're actually eating the meal, verse 17. We see another example of his omniscience. And this one is dark. Okay, this is a dark part of the story. When it was evening, he came with the 12, and as they were reclining at table and eating, Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, one of you will betray me who is eating with me." And if you've seen Da Vinci's painting of the Last Supper, it's at that moment that the disciples are saying, "Is it I? Is it me?" And they're looking at each other, and could it be me? Someone's going to betray you. How could anyone betray you? You've shown love to us. You've ministered. We've been with you. We've seen you walk on water. We've seen you raise people from the dead. We've seen you feed thousands. Why would any of us betray you? And then, do you have a sensitive conscience? Do you have or maybe we could call it a guilty conscience? Do you remember that when you were a kid, or maybe you were in school, and the teacher comes in, and the teacher says, "We know what you did. We know what someone has done, something we know." And you think, "Oh, was it me? Wait, did I do something? No, wait, I know what Billy did, but they're not going to think that I did that." Someone gets in trouble, and you start thinking maybe you're in trouble. I won't have you raise your hand. I'm kind of a nervous person. I'll be driving across 68, and all of a sudden I'll feel like I'm in trouble for something, and I can't think of what. I know I should be apologizing for something or making something right, because I just need to think of what it was. Are you like that? You have a little? So Jesus says to the disciples, "One of you will betray me," and they're all saying, "Well, I wouldn't, but is it me?" Except there was one who had already gone to the priest, who had already made arrangements to betray Jesus. And we looked at him, we looked at that, not last week because of the snowstorm, but 2 weeks ago. 2 weeks ago we saw that, where a woman came and broke that expensive flask, thank you, It was a special flask with special oil. It's probably worth $35,000 in our day and age. And she poured that out. And right then, Judas is so, he says, I can't take this anymore. And he goes to them, to the chief priest, and works out a deal to betray the Lord. And we see it here. Jesus has foreknowledge. He has all knowledge. He knows what's going on. Do you know you can't hide from him? You know there's no secrets you keep from him? He knows. And he makes it clear, one of you will betray me. He said in verse 20, it is one of the 12, one who is dipping bread into the dish. And again, I think you've got your little unleavened bread piece there, and you dip it into the mixture of the herbs and the fruit and the sauce. For the Son of Man goes as it is written of him. Scripture. He points back to the Old Testament. Points us back to Isaiah 53, where we know that he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement that brought us peace was upon him. By his wounds we are healed. He took upon the transgressions of sinners. He died for us that he might make many righteous. Isaiah 53. You got to look at it. Jesus said, those things that were written in the scriptures were about me. I'm going to be the final Passover lamb. I will be the innocent victim who will be slain that all may be forgiven. But, he says, woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born. Here's the great tension in Scripture. And we don't hide it. We don't ignore it. We have to acknowledge this tension in Scripture between God's sovereignty and human responsibility. They are at the same time. God had ordained that Jesus die on the cross before the foundation of the world. Before you were born, God knew that Jesus would die for you. God planned that Jesus would die for you. That's his sovereignty. And yet, Judas is guilty of sin and betraying the Lord. And someone asked Charles Spurgeon, that preacher from the 1800s in London, asked Spurgeon, how do you reconcile God's sovereignty and human responsibility? And Spurgeon said, I never try to reconcile friends. That those two things exist, that God is sovereign over all, and yet he holds us responsible for what we do, for our decisions. He allows us a will to make decisions, and yet nothing that we do is out of his control and out of his plan. And you say, now that's a mystery. It is. And some want to get real strong on one side of that to where there's no human will. Others want to get so far into human will that they say, God doesn't know what I'm going to do next. He'll respond really quickly, but God just gives me full will. Other people say, no, you have no will. It's all God. And I say, wait a minute. The Bible teaches both of these things. I heard the best illustration of this from David Platt. David Platt said he was a pastor and I was a director of a missions organization. But he was supposed to be, he was going to speak in Asia, maybe in Thailand, to be honest. He was supposed to speak. Well, there was scheduled, I was going to fly out Monday and get there on Tuesday and then, you know, be at this speaking time. But he said, Delta Airlines made a mistake with the flight, and so he couldn't get there until an extra day later. And so he said, by the will of God, I got to Thailand later than the plan had been. That was God's sovereign will, but Delta was responsible. Delta made the mistake. Delta was the one that this happened, and God said, well, that's perfect because I didn't want you there until a day later anyway. So God's sovereign over all things, and he allows us to make our choices, and we are accountable for the choices that we make, just as Judas was. Jesus says, yes, I'm going to die. That has been prophesied for hundreds of years, and that's going to happen. This is verse 21. But woe to that man who would betray the Son of God. Woe to that man. It would be better if he had never been born because of the sorrow that he would experience and the judgment coming upon him. So we see these things come together. That Jesus is at this place of fulfilling what is necessary for you and I to have a new relationship with God. He calls it a new covenant. There was an old covenant where the people had to obey the 600 rules, and if you broke one, you got to go bring your sacrifice. And there were special times of sacrifice and offering. And he said, that's the old covenant. And Jesus came to fulfill all of that and to make a new covenant, a new agreement where, listen, he will take the punishment of all your sin. He will take all of your sin away. Then the judgment of your sin, he'll take all that away. And he's going to give you eternal life. So, sin gone, life given to you. It's a new covenant. You, what do? You just believe it. You just believe that he loved you and did that for you. That he would die as a sacrificial lamb. That his body would be broken and his blood would be shed so that you could have forgiveness. The wages of sin is death. We're sinners and we've disobeyed God. And so he says, there's judgment. But Jesus will take that judgment for you if you let him. If you just trust him. If you just say, yes. We had the privilege... This last couple weeks, we've met with some folks about joining the church. And this is what we want to know is, are you trusting in Jesus to be your Savior? Have you called on Christ to save you and been baptized? That just shows that you did, that you were saved. And in a few minutes, when we're done with communion, in a few minutes, we'll ask you as a church to affirm what the deacons and I are recommending, that we welcome these new folks as members. This is what we want to know. Are you trusting that Jesus died for your sins? There's nothing else. There's no other works that you have to do to become a Christian and in a new covenant with God. It's just trusting in what Jesus has done. So at this time, I'll invite the deacons to come up, and we will observe the Lord's table together. Maybe keep